for us in our own strength to understand principles of divine truth. And all spiritual growth is the result of fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, who is revealed to us through the written word. So let's pray that the Spirit of God will guide our understanding and open the eyes of our souls this evening so that we can see Christ revealed before our very eyes. Join me in prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, we humble our hearts and we lay ourselves before the altar of the throne of your grace, recognizing, Father, our own spiritual inadequacy, realizing that we are spiritually bankrupt, and because of this, we come hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And we understand that righteousness is not something that we can produce. It's a gift that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. Because it is a gift, Father, we realize that only faith can lay hold of it, because all things in your plan are by grace and through faith. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly placed himself on the cross, bore the penalty of all our sins, delivered us from condemnation, and made it possible for every member of the human race to have the gift of eternal life. Father, we pray that we will grow in our understanding and appreciation of your Son, as well as dedication to the plan and the purpose for which you have called us. Because we live in a world where time is rapidly running out, the world is increasingly unstable and chaotic, and yet, Father, our purpose remains firm. We are ambassadors of Christ, and therefore the love of Christ compels us that we must go out and we must proclaim the wonderful, glorious, marvelous gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of life, the message of hope, and the message of assurance to members of this lost and dying world. Challenge us then by the things that we're going to study this evening. Give us a greater interest, a greater burden, and a greater vision for the souls around us, and help us to realize that our own personal growth is an essential part of equipping us for the work of the ministry. Therefore, fulfill your purpose in calling us together this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Very quickly, I'd like to review up to the 18th verse from verse 14, and I won't take time to read it. We've been through it before. Two things stand out in this section. In verses 14 through 16, we have the Apostle Paul's missionary burden and also his missionary motivation. The Apostle Paul was a driven man, and he was driven because he realized that without Jesus Christ, every member of the human race is lost and on a collision course with a destiny of eternal condemnation. And therefore, he speaks in those verses, first of all, of his obligation. He says, I am a debtor. And Paul realized that because he was a recipient of the grace of God, he was obligated to those still outside the provisions of that grace. Every person who believes in Jesus Christ becomes obligated to those who are without Christ. And this goes all the way back to the principle of the first missionary, Abraham, when he was called of God from Ur of Chaldea. He was called to go into a land that he knew not of, and as God promised to him the various spiritual and temporal blessings that he would receive, he said, I will bless you, and you be a blessing. And unfortunately, in most English translations, it says, you shall be a blessing, but the imperative is used there, and it's a command. I'll bless you, and you be a blessing. And therefore, those who are the recipients of God's grace become indebted to those who are still without it. Secondly, he mentions the attitude of impartiality. He was impartial to all men. He was a debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise, to the educated, the uneducated, the cultured, and the foolish. The Apostle Paul realized it didn't matter where a man's status was in this life. He is still a creature designed by God to share God's glory. God's purpose for every member of the human race is to share his glory with them, as stated in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. And therefore Christ came into the world and died for every member of the human race. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And as we'll see later on in our study, God's attitude and desire is for everyone to share in that blessing. The third motivation is the motivation of eagerness. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel. I am ready, it may be translated in your version, in verse 15. And the idea of eagerness or readiness refers to the fact that he had a burden for lost souls, he had a vision of how those lost souls could come to Christ, and he put these together with preparation. He was prepared, he was equipped. And I really think that that's worth writing out. So if you want to be more ready and more eager for the winning of souls, pray that God will give you a burden for lost souls. Pray that God will give you a realization of what it will mean to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And add to that a spiritual vision which only the Word of God can give you, and that is God can use you to accomplish that end. God has a purpose for you as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and then add to it preparation, which is why we're here this evening, so that we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the only reason that we are ashamed is because we fail to grasp the glory of the cross. There is, of course, a certain amount of shame connected with the cross, as there is a certain amount of shame that the world connects to the name of the person of Jesus Christ. But don't forget that there was shame for Christ in the cross as well. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, that he went to the cross for the joy set before him, despising the shame. In other words, thinking lightly of it, disregarding it, setting it aside. And we have to learn in identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ to disregard and set aside the shame that the world tries to attach to his name. In other words, we have to look at Christ and his cross not from human perspective, but from God's perspective. How does God see the cross? God sees the cross as the only hope of eternal life. And without it, of course, no man will ever enter into God's presence. And Paul took this attitude as the motive of his life in Galatians 6:14. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord. And therefore, Paul saw the cross as the ultimate instrument of glorification. Not only do we see in verses 14 through 16 Paul's missionary motivation, but we also see in verses 17 and 18 the revelation of the cross. So here we have motive, and here we have revelation. And this is really where we left off last time. The cross of Jesus Christ reveals everything that you and I need to know about God. While Nan and I were in Kazakhstan last April, I had the opportunity of teaching systematic theology to two different seminaries, one the Russian and one the Kazakh seminary. And for the past 2 years, actually, I've gone along the theme of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. And that is, I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it would appear on the surface that Paul was limiting what he was going to present to them. But in fact, it was just the opposite. What Paul was saying is that the whole counsel of God, the whole realm of theology, can actually be seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll notice as he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The key is not joining a church, walking the aisle, getting baptized, or going through any other kind of ritual. It is a simple act of childlike faith. He says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, the antecedent of the word it is, of course, the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The reason that he says from faith to faith is because when we take that simple step of faith in Jesus Christ, we understand only the bare essentials, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins, he paid for those sins, and we can have eternal life by trusting in him. But we have to move on from that in the path of spiritual growth. So we go from faith at the point of salvation to a faith that continues to move on. And every day, as we study, as we learn, as we grow, we are taking those steps of faith. Faith to faith illustrates the idea of walking by faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. So every time we take a step, we are going from faith to faith, and we're continuing to grow. However, everything that we'll ever learn in our entire life is going to bring us right back to truths that are revealed in the cross. In the cross, you can see everything about God, everything about man, everything about God's plan and purpose in creation. You can see the spiritual conflict, the unseen invisible war, the objectives of Satan, the effects of sin, and I could go on and on and on. But those things can all be seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. Primarily, Paul identifies two things that are revealed about God. And the first is righteousness. God is righteous, and therefore, he can't be righteous and condone sin. God has to judge sin. But the wonderful thing is that He devised a plan because of His great love, because of His grace and mercy, by which His Son would become the recipient of that judgment. And therefore, at the cross, not only does He reveal that He is righteous and must judge sin, but He reveals His wrath. And this is what we find now in verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." And the wrath of God is a subject that we're going to take up in more detail tonight because it is much misunderstood, possibly even misleading to people when they first consider the teaching or the doctrine of the wrath of God. We need to clarify that. What I would like to say at this point is simply this. The righteousness of God is revealed in its highest sense in that it is a gift to anyone who will believe. None of us have any righteousness within ourselves. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Every single member of the human race is born spiritually dead, separated from God, and under the condemnation of sin. Romans 5 develops this to a very great degree. Righteousness is as far removed from us as the east is from the west. How are we to attain to that which God will accept? Because God won't accept anything but His own righteousness. This is where the person who's trying to live according to the Mosaic law or trying to keep various aspects of Scripture or live up to the Sermon on the Mount fails to recognize that God will not accept anything except absolute righteousness. If we do not possess absolute perfect righteousness, we're unacceptable to God. And Isaiah the prophet, of course, declares this in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 when he says, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." The very best product of the human race, whether through morality, whether through philosophy, whatever means they may achieve to whatever status might be called the best, still falls so far short of the absolute perfect righteousness of God that there is absolutely no hope of their salvation. So righteousness then becomes a gift, and it's a gift that can only be received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 is going to develop this when Paul tells us that Abraham believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him, it was placed to his account for righteousness. Later on in the 23rd verse, he'll say it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed, but for us to whom it shall also be imputed if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment that you as an individual receive the Lord Jesus Christ, for some of you, that's only been a very short time. For some of you, it may have been years. But the moment that you trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God deposited on your account in the eternal bank in heaven, if you want to call it that, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is placed on deposit for you. And it will never diminish. It can never be destroyed. It can never be removed. It is always going to be placed to your account because you've trusted in Jesus Christ. The most acceptable thing a member of the human race can ever do is to trust God. And when we trust God and when we set our seal to the fact that He is true by trusting in His Son, Jesus Christ, that is accounted to us for righteousness. Wrath, we might say, is the alternative. Basically, in verses 17 and 18, we see the two options of the human race. You can either lay hold of the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, or rejecting that righteousness, you will ultimately suffer the consequences, and that is the wrath of God. And when you stop and think about it, what we have on the cross is a physical, visible demonstration of the outpouring of the wrath of God. Now, I want you to stop and think about this, because oftentimes people who are well and healthy and safe and secure scoff at the idea of death. People laughingly say, "I'll go there because all my friends are there," or, "I'm more suited for that than I am for heaven," which is true if you've never trusted Jesus Christ. But the thing of it is, what do you really see at the cross? On the cross, you see the strongest man that ever lived. Keep in mind that the prophet Isaiah lays great stress on the fact that when our Lord was crucified, not the crown of thorns on His head, which they then beat down with a rod as they beat Him over the head, not the pummeling of the fists of the soldiers, not the scourging which shredded His back, oftentimes leaving the rib cage exposed, none of these things brought a cry from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it came time for crucifixion, He offered Himself on the cross. They drove the spikes into His hands and His feet, and still he didn't utter a cry. As they lift the cross into its place and dropped it into the socket, and the joints of his arms, shoulders, legs, all of those joints were dislocated, he still didn't cry out. As a lamb before her shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Not a cry came from his lips. Now there's a reason why this is important. And a lot of people miss this point in trying to over magnify the physical suffering that Christ went through. We can't even comprehend his physical sufferings, but the reason this is so important is to understand that it was not the physical sufferings that caused the Lord Jesus Christ to cry out. He could endure all those things, and in fact did endure all those things without uttering a cry. But when God began to judge him for the sins of the world, it says he cried out, and the word that's used for a cry is used for the cry of a raven. It is used of something that is a shattering, spine-tingling cry. It is a cry that is literally torn from the breast of a person by unbelievable pain and anguish. And I might point out again that the prophet Isaiah lays his emphasis not so much on the physical sufferings. If you'll look in Isaiah 53, verse 10, 11, and 12, you will notice that each time the emphasis is on the anguish and the suffering of his soul. It was the pain within the soul of separation from God and condemnation from God that Jesus Christ could not endure. And in that suffering, we have a very small, minute preview of what it will be like for the soul of every member of the human race who rejects Jesus Christ and therefore enters into the wrath of God. Now, with that as a background, we can begin in verse 18, and hopefully we can make it through the rest of the chapter if we move right along. We want to look at the nature of divine wrath. Just start in verse 18, and I'll read through verse 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Oftentimes people ask the question, and usually it's an unsaved person who's asking it. Sometimes it troubles the person who has believed in Christ, but the argument is used, well, if the gospel is the only hope of salvation, if Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him, what about the poor people in the remote parts of the world, in the Amazon jungle and other places, who have never heard the gospel? Well, Paul deals with that very issue in this section. What about the heathen? What about the person who's never heard? And the first thing that he says is that the wrath of God is revealed. And this follows closely on the heels of verses 16 and 17 because God's wrath is revealed on the basis of man's rejection of the truth. When men reject the truth of God, the inevitable consequence is the wrath of God. It's the alternative. It's the other side of the coin of a holy God who loved every member of the human race to such an extent that he sent his Son to die for each and every one of us. And therefore, if Christ died for every member of the human race, salvation is potential for every member of the human race, and God will not allow one person to perish who is receptive and responsive to the truth concerning him. I'll get to that in just a moment, but first of all, let's look at the idea of divine wrath. This phrase is an explanatory statement of what the rejection of the gospel results in. The wrath of God is revealed. You'll notice that the wrath originates from heaven, and that, of course, identifies the place of the throne of God. You'll notice also that it is directed toward ungodliness. And the interesting thing about ungodliness is it means the absence of God, but primarily because of an absence of reverence. No respect, no reverence, no honor for God. When a person has no honor for God, they are ungodly, that is, without God. So that's the idea of ungodliness. What constitutes an ungodly person? They may be very moral, they may be very upright, they may be a pillar of the community or of society, but if they have no reverence for God, they are volitionally, by their own choice, without God. They have put a wall of separation between themselves and God. And then, of course, it's revealed against unrighteousness, and this, of course, refers again to a voluntary choice of a person to go opposite the righteousness of God. We'll find that the wrath of God is revealed against men because they suppress the truth. You'll notice at the end of verse 18, the word suppress is katecho, comes from a preposition kata and a verb echo. Echo means to hold in a firm grasp. Kata means down. And therefore the idea is to push down, to smother, to try to put a lid on it to get it out of sight. God reveals His wrath against men who suppress the truth, and in the suppression of truth, in trying to cover it up, in trying to hide it from sight, in trying to lock it away in a closet somewhere, they choose to show no reverence for God and therefore choose to turn away from the gift of His righteousness, therefore constituting themselves as unrighteous. We are all unrighteous by birth. We are all apart from God at birth. But the focal point of what Paul's bringing in here is that this becomes the voluntary choice of members of the human race. The focus is on the free will of man. Now let's look at this idea of the wrath of God, and I want to give you six things. Number one, wrath, or the wrath of God, is a common theme in the prophets. You don't read very far in the prophets without reading of the wrath of God. The prophets speak again and again about that wrath in passages such as Isaiah 13:9 and Ezekiel chapter 7 and verse 19. There'd be way too many passages for me to give you all the references, but you will find the theme, and you can take a good concordance and you will find the theme coming up again and again. Interestingly, in the Apostle Paul, we find the phrase the wrath of God only three times. And those three times are Romans 1:18, our passage, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6. These are the only three times that the Apostle Paul uses the phrase the wrath of God. The word that's used for wrath is the word orge, O-R-G-E, orge. There are two words that can be used in the original language for wrath or anger, and this one is orge. And it's very important to understand that because orge refers to an antagonism. I would even say an abiding antagonism. This is the antagonism of God, or you might refer to it as a holy hostility. It never changes, it never alters. It is there because it's a part of God's nature. God, by His very nature, is repulsive of and to anything that falls short of His nature. There is an antagonism within the very nature of God, within the essence of God, against sin and evil. So it's a holy antagonism, an abiding antagonism. Now it's very interesting that when Paul speaks of God's wrath, he never equates wrath with being angry. That is not the idea. It's very interesting because when Paul talks about God being unchangeable or immutable, he speaks in terms of His faithfulness to us. We can trust Him because He's faithful. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 17 that every good and perfect gift comes down from above from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He's not going to change on us. He's always going to remain the same. He speaks of God being love in 1 John 4, 8 and 16, and because He is a God of love, He is loving toward His creatures. He talks about God in many, many characteristics. He is a God of grace, and therefore because of His grace, He shows mercy to us. All of these things have their counterpart in action. But when Paul talks about the wrath of God, he never talks about God being angry. That's important, as we'll see as we move along. Rather, God in love sent Jesus Christ so that He could deliver men from the wrath to come. What is God's attitude toward His own wrath? It is His desire, spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 10, to deliver men from the wrath to come. There is a wrath that is coming that originates from God, and yet His desire is to deliver men from it. All right? Fifth, God's wrath is seen to be the inevitable self-induced destruction of both sin and sinner because of the nature of God. Let me put that into simple terms. God, by His very nature, and that nature, by the way, is built into creation. Creation is built upon a foundation of the character of God. And because God has designed creation around His own character, there is an inevitable doom of both sin and sinner. It's inescapable. That doom, the outworking of that doom, is called wrath. Violate the laws of gravity, you'll pay the penalty. That's wrath. Violate the laws of health, you will pay physically. That's wrath. There are certain things you cannot do because of the way that God has constituted His creation and get away with it. Sooner or later, the effects are going to catch up to you. And the principle that comes out here, of course, is very clearly stated by Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9, and it's called reaping what we sow. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. The word to mock means to pull the wool over someone's eyes. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Why? Because it is built into the very fabric of God's creation that His character, His righteousness, ultimately must prevail. To us on this earth, it often looks like, and even David in the Psalms talks about the fact of how frustrating it was that the wicked seemed to prosper. You might remember that in one passage he talks about the fact that he was almost ready to give up on his faith, and he said, the wicked are always prospering, and I was just about to declare that all of my dedication to God was worthless until I went to the temple of God. And then I saw their final end. What was he saying? In this life it may appear for a while that the wicked prosper, that the evil prevail. But what is the ultimate end? That's the question. Ultimately, there is a wrath that is coming. Finally, point six, wrath is the inevitable outworking of God's righteousness. The inevitable outworking of God's perfect righteousness. God's righteousness must prevail. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4 makes a very simple but a very profound statement. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now we all sin, don't we? The soul that sins, it will die. How many of us are deserving of death? All of us. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. But when he talks about the soul that sins, shall die, he's not talking about physical death, he's talking about eternal death. Eternal condemnation, or what's called in the book of Revelation, the second death. Revelation chapter 20, the second death is mentioned twice. You may want to look it up there. I want you to just see this as we look through a couple of passages of Romans. So hold your place here and just turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul then says, I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? God will ultimately inflict His wrath. And His wrath is the ultimate consequence of all who have rejected Jesus Christ. Notice then, Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. To him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Here is the only escape from God's wrath. It's not by trying to work our way out of it or trying to appease God's righteous standard. It is a simple act of faith. We simply have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Move on to Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. What is he saying? Let the inevitable outworking of God's perfection built into the fabric of creation and daily life achieve its own end. Don't try to avenge yourself against those who harm you. Give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And finally, Romans chapter 13, verse 5. Here he's talking in relation to submission to government authorities. And he says, "Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." In other words, keep a clear conscience in regard to governmental authorities. But he says there's a reason why you must obey. There's a reason why you need to be obedient, and that is to avoid what? Wrath. For example, yesterday I was driving along the road and all of a sudden something caught my attention on the left side of the car. It was a flash. And as it went off, I thought the inevitable consequences of violating the speed limit, which I don't like very much, but it's the way it is. And when it happens, what can you say? You know, just have to accept it. Far better to accept something like that with such a small penalty, painful as it may be, than to ultimately follow a lifestyle that is going to bring upon your soul or my soul the ultimate, inevitable, and eternal consequences of divine wrath. You see, there is one decision in our entire life that matters above all other decisions, and that is the moment when we bow our knees and humble our souls before the throne of God and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, and by faith alone reach out and take hold of the gift of God's righteousness and the gift of eternal life, because once that's done, wrath is removed from us forever. We will never again, from the moment of salvation, be the focus or the object of God's wrath. Yes, there are still consequences and results of decisions that we make in our life, but those things are transformed as all things are transformed for the believer in Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Not only is he a new creature, but even the consequences of the outworking of God's plan are now transformed, because we're told in Romans 8 and verse 28 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. We are free from condemnation, Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I'll just read you a quote from an early church pastor and father called Tertullian, who said, "It was not the pen of Moses that initiated the knowledge of the Creator. The vast majority of mankind, though they had never heard the name of Moses, to say nothing of his books, know the God of Moses nonetheless. Nature is the teacher, and the soul is the pupil." A great historian by the name of J.A. Froude wrote this, "One lesson, and one lesson only, that history may be said to repeat with distinctness, that the world is built somehow on moral foundations, and that in the long run it is well with the good, and in the long run it is ill with the wicked." Here is a man, as far as we know, without any spiritual relationship to God, yet expressing the same fundamental principle, and that is that there is something at work in history that illustrates and proves the point of God's righteousness and God's wrath. All right, back to Romans 1. We've seen then a little bit about the nature of wrath. Let's find out what it is that brings wrath on men. In verses 18 through 20, I want you to notice the suppression of truth. God's wrath is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, that is, irreverence toward God, unrighteousness, that is, the rejection of God's gift through Jesus Christ, to men who suppress the truth, who hold it down, who try to cover it up, who hide it from the sight and try to lock it away in a closet someplace. And we find in these verses that there are six things men do to suppress the truth. How can you suppress that which you don't recognize or that which you don't know? Well, obviously you can't. So you'll notice six things. First of all, verse 19 tells us that this truth is truth that is known about God, that which may be known of God. I'll just jot these up here for you very quickly. It is known truth. That which may be known. The word here is gnosis. G-N-O-S-I-S. And the word gnosis refers to that which is perceived. In other words, there is a certain amount of truth that can be perceived through the human faculties. The five senses reveal God. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night utters knowledge. There are things that can be known about God, facts that can be gathered through human perception. Secondly, it has been manifest in them. I want you to notice these phrases because they're very important. The word to manifest is a word that means to make clear, and it refers to the manifestation of God within the human conscience. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 tells us that God has placed eternity within the heart of every member of the human race. Romans chapter 2 and verse 15 tells us that God has placed the work of the law within the human heart. The work of the law is, of course, to tell us that we are condemned before a holy and a righteous God. So this truth is manifest within them. Creation tells me there's a God that exists. My conscience tells me that He is a holy God to whom I'm accountable, and I am under condemnation. I fall short of His demand. The third thing that we notice is that this truth has been shown to them. Not only is it internal in them, but it's external, shown to them. And this, of course, by means of creation. Here you might want to take the words of Paul in Acts 14 and verse 17 when he says, God has not left Himself without witness to any member of the human race, but He reveals Himself through nature and creation. And again, Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6. The fourth thing that Paul indicts men on in the suppression of truth is that this truth is clearly seen. He says it is clearly seen by the things that are made. Now, we may look at the person in the Amazon jungle or at some far-flung corner of the earth and say, but they've never had a chance to hear the gospel. Well, speaking from human perspective, that may seem to be the case. From divine perspective, it's false. Why? Because there is known truth about God which they can receive. There is truth that is within them, locked in their own human consciousness. There is truth that is daily shown to them through creation, and it's something that is clearly seen by every human soul. There is no human soul anywhere in the world that has any excuse for not responding to the light that they have. And because Christ died for every member of the human race, and because God desires the salvation of every member of the human race, the barriers that we look at as barriers, the mountains, the seas, the uncharted areas of the earth, of which there are getting to be less and less, these are no barrier to God. The whole history of missionary outreach and evangelism follows God's plan, because anywhere a person responds to the truth that is revealed, God will see to it that they get greater truth. I went to school with a young lady by the name of Mei Fong, who came out of China. And she had come out of China at a very difficult time, had actually escaped out of China. She told the story of how she had one day been kneeling before the little thing that they had in every home called the God Closet. And in the God Closet, you had all your little images and idols set up. And she was just a young girl at the time, and as she was bowing and praying to these wooden idols, the thought came to her, wait a minute. I know the place in the marketplace where my parents go to buy these little images, and I know the man who carved them out of wood. I don't want to worship something that a man carved. I want to know who made me. Now, what that is, in a very simple form, is God consciousness meeting with a positive human response, a spiritual hunger within the soul to know the God of creation. Not long after, a man came around knocking on doors, trying to find a place, and she answered the door, and they got into a conversation. I think it was actually her mother who answered the door, and come to find out this man was a Chinese Christian trying to find another group of Christians, and of course, because of persecution, he's being very careful about it. Gave them the gospel. Mei Fong became a believer, was smuggled out of China, and ended up going to Bible college to go back and reach her own people. God is not limited. The prophet Isaiah says the Lord's arm is not shortened that He cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But our sins and iniquities have separated us from our God. And when we have that spiritual hunger, when we cry out to Him, as Paul tells us, and we'll get to it in Romans 10 and verse 13, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Nowhere on this earth will there be a cry from a heart, from a soul of any human being who looks and says, there's a God out there and I want to know them. And I'm living proof of that because that's how I found the Lord Jesus Christ. I was 15 years old and I was sleeping out under the stars, and God had begun to work in my life and to impress on me the reality of His existence. And as I looked up at the stars, I just was amazed and I just uttered a simple prayer. I said, God, I know You must be out there. I want to know You. And within a couple of months, I heard the gospel for the first time in my life, and I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've never looked back. So it's been clearly seen. Not only this, but Paul says that it is understood, being understood by the things that are made. I mean, over and over and over, he's driving home the point that God will do everything possible to reveal Himself to any member of the human race who is spiritually receptive. And finally, he says in the sixth indictment, therefore men are without excuse. Paul tells us that there's going to come a time when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. When that time comes, no member of the human race is even going to think of offering an excuse. No one's going to say, but now God, wait a minute, I grew up in Borneo, or I came from Burma, or I lived in the Himalaya, I was in the Amazon jungle. No one ever came. The evidence will be so absolutely overwhelming. And in fact, all that Paul has done here in these six points of indictment against men is reveal ahead of time what each soul will know instinctively and absolutely when they stand before the great white throne judgment of Jesus Christ. I am without excuse. They'll know that. And in reality, by bowing the knee and confessing with their tongue, they will condemn themselves to the lake of fire. God doesn't so much send people to hell as people will condemn themselves by their own tongue. And it's important for us to understand this. So the principle is very simple. When we come to a point of God consciousness, which the Bible tells us every member of the human race reaches, and that God consciousness is met with a spiritual hunger, and that's a volitional decision, we have to decide, I want it or I don't want it. It's going to lead to a hearing of the gospel. And then the decision has to be made. Obviously, if there's no spiritual hunger, the person's already said no to God. And if the person has said no to the light which has been revealed, God is under no further obligation to reveal more light. He may. But obviously, light rejected is sufficient cause for that person to have no further light at all. Keep in mind, and you might just want to jot these down, 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 6, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God has a greater love for every member of the human race than you and I could even imagine. And God will do everything within His power short of violating the free will which He has given to mankind. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires the salvation of every member of the human race. So when we talk about the wrath of God, we're simply talking about the inevitable consequence of rejecting the love of God offered in the person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He publicly displayed on the stage of history His desire for the salvation of every member of the human race. However, when people reject the evidence of God, whether of creation, whether of conscience, whether of the canon of Scripture, whether of the gospel being proclaimed to them, then there's only one other consequence. And that other consequence, of course, is going to be condemnation. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about this in verses 10 through 12 when he talks about the coming of Antichrist. This is what he says. He says that his coming is after the working of Satan, with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. They could have received it. God offered it. They rejected it. For this reason, he says, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, the tragic thing is that we go through life and people make millions of decisions through life. We make decisions about our job. We make decisions every day, the clothes that we're going to wear. We make decisions every time we go to the shop. We make so many decisions, and yet really in all of life, there's only one decision when it's all over that really matters. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Because what you and I choose and what members of the human race choose to do with Jesus Christ is going to determine what He's going to do with us. That's the decision of utmost importance, and that's why you and I are here. Paul says the love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died so that those who live, that is the company of the saints, those who have trusted Christ, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. He goes on to say, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, and we urge you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. And that's the message that we have to carry out into our own individual sphere of influence. Every single one of us has our own mission field. You have people that you meet on a daily basis, people you rub shoulders with, and those people that you mingle with and that you see who are without Christ. That's your mission field. And you have been placed within that sphere of influence as a believer in Jesus Christ, if in fact you are, so that you can reach those people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. To go through life with our lips sealed, to mingle with hundreds, thousands of unsaved souls and never open our lips, open our mouths and proclaim the gospel, it's a tragic crime. It's the greatest crime of the church. I would say the second greatest crime is a lack of love, but actually you could probably put that one first. If we love Jesus Christ more and we love each other more and we love the human race more, we would find it easier to open our mouth. Now, you might ask yourself the question, how do I know when to open it? Well, I've found something that always works for me. And I just want to share it with you because it's taken the guesswork out of witnessing for me. Number one, pray. Pray for people you know who are unsaved by name. Do it daily. Pray for relatives by name. Bring them up before the throne of grace by name. Secondly, pray for opportunities. I wonder how much it would change our readiness if we were daily praying, even as our eyes open in the morning to say, God, I want a chance today. I want an opportunity today to share the gospel with someone. Please give me an opportunity. You know what happens? When you pray that and then God gives the opportunity, it takes a lot of the fear out of it. Do you know why? Because you know that it's a setup. It's what my cousin calls a Holy Ghost setup. Here these people have walked into it and they don't even know, and here you've asked God to give it and there it is, and therefore you know this is something God set up. This is not me attempting to push the Bible down someone's throat. Pray for these people by name. Secondly, expect answers. One of the things that amazes me about Jesus Christ is that when he taught about prayer, he always emphasizes that we should expect answers. We as humans often say, well, pray and you may or may not get it, but pray anyway. Jesus said, no, pray and see that you pray rightly and expect the answers. They're going to come. Expect people that you pray for by name to be dealt with by the Spirit of God. Expect God to begin dealing with them. Expect Him to bring people into your sphere of influence who are hungering for the gospel. Third, prepare yourself. You say, how hard is that? Well, it's real difficult. Memorize a couple of verses. I recommend that you first of all memorize a couple of salvation verses, as simple as John 3:16 or Romans 5:8, Acts 16:31, John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Just simple verses. John 3:36, He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who believes not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Another passage that emphasizes that this is just the natural outcome of rejecting Christ. Don't just memorize, learn to state the gospel. in your own words. I had an opportunity to sit down a while back with a man that I've been praying for by name for a couple of years now. And I sat down with him and we were just having lunch, and the subject came up of what I'd been up to lately, and it led from one thing to another, and he more or less asked, without just coming out in so many words, what is Christianity really all about? And I said, you know, it's so very simple. I said, all of us are sinners, and he nodded his head because he knows he's a sinner. And I said, the essential message is simply this: God loved every one of us enough that he sent his own son to pay the price for us so that we could have eternal life by just trusting him. I said, all he asked us to do is just trust him. And he sat there and reflected on it, and it was non-threatening. It's never threatening when God sets it up. See, if we're out trying to witness and we're just trying to grab people and back them into a corner and I'm going to push this track down your throat, it doesn't have very good results. But I've found that when we follow this message, and then when the time comes, be bold. If God set it up, you have nothing to fear. Simply use a verse you've memorized, use a simple statement of the gospel, and know that God has given you that God-given opportunity to sow the seed that either then or later is going to lead to that person entering eternal life. The thrill, the adventure, the excitement goes out of the Christian life when we are not leading people to Jesus Christ. That's our mission. The Son of Man came to do what? To seek and save that which was lost. Well, we're willing to see them saved, but we're oftentimes not willing to seek. This is a means of seeking. Seeking them by prayer. And then letting God bring them to you so that when they come, their hearts are softened. See, I believe there are times we should not witness. I think some Christians err in this area in that they try to witness to everyone. Not everyone's prepared. Not everyone's ready. And if we try to force the message on them, and I've seen some pretty forceful evangelistic presentations, almost a threat, you know, believe or else. I think one of the great missionaries, Hildebrand, went into Germany and he saw a bunch of people worshiping an image, and he took the axe and chopped the image all to pieces and stood there with the axe in his hand and began preaching, and he told them that they needed to repent and pray, and they all fell down and began praying that God would deliver them from this madman with the axe. You know, sometimes we convey the wrong message. Now what that brings us to, and I had hoped we'd get this far, but what is the path that men take when they've rejected Christ that leads to that ultimate wrath of God? That's the message that comes through from verse 21 on down. And we're not going to have time, we have to save this, but let me at least give you the three things that are involved in this path. We're going to see seven steps revealed in these verses. The first four are the volitional decision of men. The last three are the judicial decision of God. Three times in verse 24, 26, and 28, you'll see the phrase, God gave them over. A lot of people are troubled by passages like Romans 9 that talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. This passage explains God hardening someone's heart, but it's never until they have first taken volitional steps on their own to turn away from God, to reject Him, to push Him out of their thinking, and then God enters in a judicial way and allows the natural consequences of that wrath to take effect, and He turns them over and delivers them over to their own decisions. So three things that are involved in the path of wrath. Number one, an ever-increasing rejection on the part of men. Notice they did not glorify God, neither were they thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And then they made the ultimate blunder and exchanged the glory of God for an image of corruptible men, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Those are the first four volitional decisions of willful rejection. Secondly, divine abandonment to man's free will. God abandons men to their own free will. If they want nothing to do with Him, if they want to close their eyes to the light, if they want to close their ears to the voice of the Spirit, He will abandon them to go their way. And essentially, this is simply God withdrawing His restraining grace from them. So the abandonment of God to their own free will. And finally, from verse 21 and following, we will see a downward spiral that takes men from the point of rejection to ever increasing and intensifying sin until they become an absolute slave of evil. And that involves, as I've said, seven steps. There are seven steps outlined as men turn from the cross and move more deeply into and under the outpouring of the wrath of God. At any point along this process, men can be saved. The thief on the cross is a perfect example. He had gone through all seven of them, closing his ears, hiding his eyes, until he ended up on the very instrument of wrath, the cross of crucifixion, the penalty for his life of crime. And at that moment, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he received the gift of righteousness. And those two thieves illustrate the whole human race. The cross of Jesus Christ divides all men between those who receive Him and those who reject Him. Those who receive can be certain, today you will be with me in paradise. Those who reject Him can be certain that that cross of crucifixion was only the beginning of the outpouring of wrath forever and ever. Something more horrible than any of us can even comprehend. And it's for this reason that you and I need to lay hold of some of the burden that the Apostle Paul had for people who are around us. We need to pray that God will make the reality of hell real to us. We need to pray that God will remind us again of what it's like to be lost. Do you remember what it was like when you were lost? I remember. I was 15 years old, and that's been a couple of years ago, and I can remember so clearly what it was like to be lost. I remember the fear. I remember the guilt. I remember the condemnation. I remember how I felt whenever I heard of someone dying. I remember how I felt every time I saw a car wreck. Those things were constant reminders that I was accountable to God, and I was terrified. Until finally, I went to a church where a man very simply explained the love of God and the fact that Jesus Christ took my place, and I thought, what a deal. What a fantastic plan that God Himself would pay for me. And I couldn't believe it then, and I haven't gotten over it yet, and it's why I do what I do. Because if my entire life could come down to pointing one person away from that increasing wrath of God into the light and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ, my life would be well worthwhile. And so would yours. Think about these things and begin praying, because I believe that prayer is the beginning of effective evangelism. Pray for a burden. Pray for God to open the eyes of unsaved people. Pray that He will give you the words to say, and come up with them in advance. It's very easy if you have a phrase put together of just a simple declaration of the gospel. Paul had one. Sir, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Very simple and yet sufficient to lead someone to trust Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week as we continue on in the seven steps downward. Father, we are thankful for this brief period of time out of the week that we have been allotted the opportunity to come together. We're thankful, Father, for God the Holy Spirit, who makes our study worthwhile and gives understanding to the words that we look at, that we examine together. Father, we pray that this would not merely be an academic exercise. It's not for us to gather together just to get a lot of exciting new facts or figures, but rather we're here, Father, to be equipped. And the purpose of teaching is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Each and every one here this evening who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a God-called and ordained ambassador. Each and every one has a mission field and a divine destiny to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us not to take lightly that marvelous calling which You have given us. Father, if there's any here tonight without Christ, I pray that Your Spirit will convict them of their need and help them to realize that they are teetering on the brink of eternity. They are toying with the wrath of God. Not an anger on God's part toward them, but rather the inevitable consequence of rejecting the gift of His righteousness by trusting in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we will not trifle with Your matchless love, but rather that day by day we will find ourselves receiving it, hungering for it, and expressing it to those around us. Help us to be a reflection of Jesus Christ. Let Him live in and through us. Help the world to see in us His love, His grace, His compassion, His concern, because You know that we live in a world where so many are preoccupied just with their own life, their own needs, their own necessities and obligations. There's so little of real, genuine concern, so little of genuine sympathy and compassion for other people around. Help us to reflect it, Father, because there's a lot of hurting people in this world. many wounded souls, many burdened hearts are waiting for one of us to come along and fulfill the law of Christ in their behalf. We pray that we'll do it. We thank you for the privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.